The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Please be seated, or smash them in the mouth, as the case may be. Well, when we're talking about breaking the teeth of the young lions, as we sing the Psalms, what do you think we're talking about? We're talking about destroying the very means that the enemies of God have of taking on the people of God. And if we're not willing to do that, we're in the wrong place this morning. You need to be down at the nursing home or somewhere. Ladies' aid. But as for us, we intend to take on the enemies of God. We intend to do it in this generation. And you know what else? We intend to teach our children to do it as well. So, you don't have to be with us, but I guarantee you don't want to be against us. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And what I'm going to be doing for the next several months, let me tell you ahead of time that this is not a short study, but what I want you to see is as we study the Old Testament, I want you to be able to see Christ in the Old Testament. I want you to understand that Jesus is not God's afterthought, that this is not something that, you know, they're just not keeping my law, I guess I better send them a Savior. That in fact, Jesus Christ was promised from the very beginning. From the time that we have in Genesis 3:15, a promise that the seed of the woman will destroy the head of the seed of the serpent, we have a promise, Jesus is coming. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we have what may be the clearest portrait of Christ in the entire Old Testament. And I'm going to start reading in 52:13. And I'm going to read through the 12 verses of Isaiah 53. Follow along with me and see if you can think of anybody but Jesus Christ as we're reading. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Beloved, it was at this chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when he happened upon Philip. And he said, "Who is Isaiah talking about? This is a mystery to me." Now, don't think that the man was a dummy. He wasn't. He was a treasurer for the entire nation of Ethiopia. His queen, Candace, had set him over some very particular matters. Matters that required intelligence. Matters that required diligence. Matters that required integrity. And one day, we can suppose, he came to her and he said, "I know that I've been a man of integrity with respect to your accounts, with respect to being a chancellor, with respect to being a eunuch, with respect to being a financial steward before your house. And yet, there is a longing in my heart for a righteousness that I don't have. I know when I go to bed at night, I'm a sinner. But I heard about a God in Israel. And if I can just go up there for one of their holy days, if I can just see the worship at the temple, if I can just take part in one of their worship festivals, perhaps I can find a remedy for my sin." And Candace let him go. She said, "Go and return." And he's been in Jerusalem by the time we encounter him in the 8th chapter of Acts. And somewhere in Jerusalem, they must have been selling Bibles, because he's reading in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 53. And as he comes to that, he reads, "He was wounded for our transgressions." And he asked Philip, "Who is he talking about?" And Philip asked him, "You mean you don't know?" And he replied to Philip, "How can I know unless someone tells me?" And so Philip climbed up on that chariot with him, and he sat down, and they opened the Bible together to Isaiah chapter 53. I suppose he could have opened it to Romans if there had been a Romans. But he opened the Bible to Isaiah chapter 53, the very place that was troubling the soul of that Ethiopian eunuch. And Acts chapter 8 says, "Beginning at that place, Philip preached Jesus." Now, it's going to take me a little longer than Philip, because I don't have quite the spirit that Philip had. And I don't have the ride in the chariot that Philip had. We have to leave and come back and leave and come back. But over a period of time that I hope will be less than a year, I'm going to begin at this place in the Old Testament, and I am going to preach to you Jesus. I'm going to show you that Jesus is not just the star of the New Testament. He's not just the morning star, the bright and morning star. He is also the evening star with which the Old Testament closes. He is both. And here in Isaiah 53:1, we need to understand that by the time we get to verse 1, we've always already learned a little bit about him in verses 13, 14, and 15 of the previous chapter. So I'm going to speak about those three verses just by way of introduction. Is that all right? Just by way of introduction. We're not going to spend a lot of time exegeting these passages, although they're good. They're precious. They will teach you more about Jesus than most preachers know. If the only part of the Bible you had, if somebody took those three verses, stuck them in a bottle, and you were sitting on a desert island somewhere, and you found that bottle, there's enough gospel right here in these three verses to save your soul. Why? Because it talks to you about Jesus. It talks to you about the Savior of your soul. It talks to you about that one who had everything under his control. That one who from all eternity did not think it robbery to call himself equal with God. He was God. He was sovereign. He was over all things. He created everything. Everything is upheld by the power of his hand. He was full of riches and glory. You know who all the gold belongs to? Jesus. All the silver belongs to Jesus. Empty out your pockets. That belongs to Jesus too. Everything is his. Everything was his. It always was. Look, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, let me tell you how. By being a servant unto death. He had a glory that was his with the Father and with the Holy Ghost that he has had forever. A glory that fills and floods the creation. We sang about it, or rather we were called to worship by it in Psalm 19. The very heavens declare the glory of God. And on the day of creation, on the fourth day of creation, in that creation week, think about this with me. On that fourth day of creation, on creation week, when God created the stars, one of the stars he created was that Bethlehem star. It came ready from the hand of God to tell you about the glory of Jesus. And so he was high. He was extolled. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. But listen to the way he thinks. I'm going to set it all aside for a time so I can be the servant of Jehovah. And there where it says, my servant, understand this is Jehovah speaking. This is the Lord God speaking, referring to his son as my servant. He's not going to remain a servant. He's going to be high and extolled. And the glory that he once had, that essential glory that he has always had, though he laid it aside for a time, now has been added to it a mediatorial glory. A glory that neither the Father nor the Holy Ghost have. He is now that bridge between man and God. And not just between man as created, but between sinful man and God. Sinful man who deserves to be punished, who deserves to be beaten with many stripes, who deserves death, who deserves for his blood to be poured out in sacrifice because he has sinned against a thrice holy God. That Jesus brought that sinful man back to God by paying the penalty that was due to us for our sin. And amen. If you can't say hallelujah there, I'm not sure what part of the Christian life you can say hallelujah about. But now, many were astonied. Now, that's just an old-timey word for astonished. Doesn't mean that they were smoking the wrong things. It means that they were astonished. They were amazed. His visage, his face. You have vision from your eyes. Think of it that way. His visage, his appearance was so marred more than any man. And we're going to talk in this series about the sufferings of Christ because I want you to understand thoroughly that he suffered in soul and he suffered in spirit and he suffered in body in a way that none of us could undertake. In fact, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Understand that for the first time from eternity, there was a breach between the Father and the Son. And he did that to save sinners like you and me. It's not that he saved us from his riches. He saved us by becoming poor. He saved us by his poverty. He saved us by his beating. He saved us by his stripes. He saved us by his sorrows. He saved us by becoming sin for us, who himself didn't know the slightest sin. He had never done anything wrong. Even when he spoke to his parents, he said, "Didn't you know?" Not a hint of rebellion. And when the bad guys had taken over the temple, you know what he did? Now, don't think about little card tables. Don't think about little plastic tables that you sit your dollies on, girls. I want you to understand large mahogany furniture that he came in. Was he snapping the whip overhead or was he snapping it on the back of the, I don't know. But here's what I do know. Those tables were heavy. And he came in and barefisted, said, "Get out of here before I smite you all on the cheekbone." That was lowly Jesus, meek and mild. And it was that same kind of courage, that same kind of fortitude, that same kind of manhood that led him, drove him really to the cross. He was not there because he was weak. He was there because he chose to be. He laid his life down, he said. No man takes it from me. We know he could have called legions of angels and instead cried out, not for legions of angels, but, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Paul repeats that when he says, if they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, why would you crucify someone who can come back from the dead and get you? They didn't know what they were doing. Well, some of the leaders did, but we'll talk about them some as well. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form, more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And understand that that sprinkling there is talking about that water of separation in which the leper was purified. The leper had a skin disease. And that skin disease, before he could come back into society, before he could come back into the covenant, before he could come back into the worship of God, that skin disease had to be pronounced cured. And then the priest had to take a special water that was made from the water itself plus the ashes of a special fire made from a red heifer and some cedar and some scarlet wool. And after those things have all been sprinkled on the water, then the water is sprinkled on the leper. So when it says here, he shall sprinkle many nations, understand these nations used to be separate. They used to be leprous with respect to the people of God. But they're coming back into the covenant. Because of Jesus. Because of what he has done. Not because of some high priest and the ashes of bulls and of goats and of heifers, but because of the blood of Christ. That's what we're going to talk about for the next several months. And then, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Understand, this is not some obscure carpenter from the northernmost regions of Palestine who is simply caught up in political intrigue. This is someone of whom kings will say, watch this. Yes, I know that we are kings and priests under Christ. But this is talking about those who were already kings over nations. And yes, in Psalm 2, the nations are called to obey, to bow the knee, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. See, that's one of the things that we need to point out to people, is that there is no neutrality with respect to God and with respect to his gospel. Either you're Christ's friend and you're covered by his blood, or you are his enemy. And I wouldn't be in your shoes for a second. And kings are called to repent and bow the knee to Christ and kiss the Son and acknowledge his sovereignty as surely as the peasant. For that which had not been told them shall they see. There was a time when the Gentiles didn't know what God expected. They didn't even know that there was one God. But rather they ran after first one God, then another. They had gods of silver and gods of gold. They had gods for the rain and gods for the sunshine. They had gods for the planting of crops and gods for the harvesting of crops. They didn't know what they were doing. And the time of that ignorance God winked at for a while, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, including kings. Though you haven't heard from him in the past, although you haven't heard of him in the past, you know what? God now requires it of you because you have heard. That which they had not heard shall they consider. By the way, consider there is what we call an epistemological word. That means you have to think about it. Not just feel about it. Not just sit back and say, yeah, maybe someday when I feel more like it, something and something. Or, yippee-day, I'm happy now, I must be a Christian. You consider it. You think about it. You see, God is a reasoning God. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning was the feeling. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Listen, and the Word was God. And by the way, that word that's translated there as Word is the word which, if we don't translate it, we just bring it right over into English. You know what that word is? Logic. Logic. In other words, God thinks logically. God uses words to communicate. And by the way, in order for a word to mean something, it has to simultaneously not mean anything else. And so, what we're about to look at is that word that became flesh. That word who was from before the beginning of time, who was exalted, who was extolled, who sat on the throne of everything that is, and became of no account. In fact, was whipped. In fact, sweat great drops of blood. So you could be sitting here this morning talking about him, hearing about him, listening about him. You see, in the final analysis, let me tell you something about Christology, and this is why it's not called Baconology or Smithology or Moreology. It's called Christology because it's about Christ. everything about Christianity is about Jesus. And if we don't bring everything back to Him, if we think that keeping the law is something without the blood of Christ, or if we think that grace is free and has nothing to do with walking with Christ, or if we think that the church is just some building that we go to like we would go to the Kiwanis Club and it's not the body of Christ, if we don't understand that everything theological is about Jesus, if we don't understand that everything Christian is about the Christ of our name, if we don't understand that God is now, how did it say in Acts chapter 15, taking out from the Gentiles a people for His name. And what is the name? Christian. Those who follow Christ. Those who follow Jesus. Those who follow His Son. Well, when we get to Isaiah 53:1 then, we've had a little bit of introduction. I want you to be sure, I want you to be convinced with me that Isaiah 53 is in fact talking about Jesus. We've quoted Acts chapter 8. I've shown you how this refers to Christ being exalted, then becoming of no account. That is, not that He's of no account, He's set aside His glory for a time, so that His glory might be made greater, so that He might have a mediatorial glory that is bright. And now as we come to Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah asks the question, if these kings are going to believe, if He's going to purify the nations, if He's going to bring the nations into the covenant, and the kings are going to shut their mouths at Him, what they didn't hear, they're going to start believing, and what they had not previously seen, they're going to start knowing and considering. If all those Gentiles are going, then who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Doesn't it make sense that the Jews would be that much more glorious than the Gentiles? If the Gentiles are being brought to Jesus, how much more should the people of God of old be brought to Jesus? Does that make sense? He says, who then has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I want us to look at Isaiah 53:1 over the next 3 weeks. If I don't have an aneurysm in the meantime. This is just good stuff. I mean, I'm not saying that the preaching is great, but man, the Jesus I'm preaching about sure is. So over the next 3 weeks, Isaiah 53:1 forms three connected points which we're going to consider. Today, few believe the report, though it is a glorious report. And have you noticed that? Do you think there are more people that are going to be here today or in Florida at the Super Bowl? Well, look around. If this is all the tickets they've sold for the Super Bowl, it ain't very super. Few believe the report, though it is glorious. Then next week, I want us to look at the fact that the gospel is the arm of God. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. We don't have to sit back and say, how can I add to the gospel to make it more powerful? You can't. It is the power of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the third week, we're going to look at the fact that none believe the report except those to whom it has been revealed. So now, does that mean we reveal it to fewer people or to more people? Well, to ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? So let's begin very quickly this morning, and I don't think we're going to have time. You know, with the second congregation coming in right behind us, it cramps my style. Part one. Few believe the report, although the report is glorious. It's a great wonder. I want you to consider who has been making this report since the beginning of man's life on earth. The prophets of old spoke of Christ. The apostles in Christ's time spoke of Christ. faithful ministers today speak of Christ. And all those faithful prophets, all those faithful kings, all those faithful apostles, and the faithful ministers of Christ today all proclaim the same Christ. And in that sense, we can say our report. It's not just Isaiah's report. It's not just Moses' report. It is our report. And listen, whenever you speak to a friend, whenever you speak to a neighbor, whenever you speak to a co-worker, whenever you speak to someone that you're sitting next to on the bus or the airplane about Jesus Christ, you have no authority to proclaim to them any other Jesus than the one revealed to us in Scripture. There is no other Jesus except in your imagination. So we all proclaim the same Christ, and thus in Luke 1:70, we see that the mouth, singular, of his prophets spoke of this. One mouth, many prophets. What that means is that there are not two gospels, one for the rich, one for the poor. There are not two gospels, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile. And the same gospel, listen, the same gospel that saved you out of your paganism can save Muhammad out of his Islam. It is the power of God. And until we begin preaching earnestly to the Muslim communities, we will continue to live under the threat of terrorism. Their problem is that they have wicked hearts. It's not just that they have bombs. It's not just that they have explosives. It's not just that they know how to beat our defenses. The problem is they have wicked hearts. And until their hearts are changed by the gospel, we're going to continue to live under that threat. Now, if you kill Muhammad, then his son Mustafa will come in his place. And if you kill Mustafa, then his son Ali Baba will come in his place. And they'll keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming until the Arabs are converted to Jesus Christ. And we have that gospel which is able to turn hearts to the Lord. Then notice, if you will, also the persons to whom the report is made are professing believers. In other words, at the very time that he's saying, you know what, these people over here who don't believe right now, at the same time that they're going to be coming to the Lord, these people over here who have been professing to be Christians aren't really Christians at all. And I'll tell you what, if there is anything that characterizes our day, our age, these last several years, it is this. More and more professing Christians become cold at heart, have no desire to follow after Christ. They want free grace, but they want it cheap. While at the same time, throughout Asia, throughout Africa, tribes who previously were altogether ignorant of the name of Jesus are coming to him villages at a time. When the Protestant missionaries were thrown out of China in 1949 under the rule of Mao Zedong, it's the best thing that could have happened to the church in China. At the time that those missionaries were thrown out, there were approximately 50,000 professing Christians in all of China. Today, there are well over 80 million professing Christians in China. You say, well, yeah, but are they all saved? Well, how do I know? But I know this, it costs you something to profess Christ in China. And for them to do it, it's not a lark. It's not something that they're taking upon themselves lightly. It's not, oh, do I have to sit in church for an hour again this week? No. For them, it's life and death. And they choose death in this world rather than the next. And then finally, we look, not finally, but third, we look at the manner of the report. It's not light at midday, but light out of darkness. You know, I guess you could miss a light if it was on in the middle of the afternoon, especially if the sun were out. But now, have you noticed how much brighter this light is over here in the north parking lot than it used to be? But it's even brighter at night, or it appears brighter at night, than it does during the day. And so the Protestant Reformation had a Latin phrase that they used called ex tenebris lux, which means out of the darkness is light. During those Middle Ages, during that 300 to 500 year period of time prior to the Reformation, the church had been mired in a slough of darkness. But just as it seemed everything was lost, for you history majors, just as the Muslims were taking over Constantinople, just as the second jihad was taking place, and the Muslims were moving up into, they finally made it as far as the gates of Vienna. Just as that was taking place, just as the papacy was at its most rotten, just as the professing church was at its most burdensome, out of that darkness came the light of the Reformation. The rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith, that God forgives sinners. Not the light of noonday, but the light that shines as noonday, though it's midnight. And then there have been several times as well, you know, we're really almost talking about Hebrews chapter 1 here in several ways and diverse manners over the years, but understand that in the prophet's time, in Isaiah's time, primarily the way God spoke about Jesus was in terms of foreshadowing, in terms of promises. Now, there was a dullness when people took the ceremonies that God had ordained and rested in the ceremonies rather than in the God of the ceremonies. And you know, that's a danger to us today as well, isn't it? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. Of course I'm a Christian. I've got a great upline. Listen, the key thing is, are you believing the report regarding God's Son? Are you resting in Him and Him alone? Or do you think, you know I've got a steel cable here, but maybe if I add just a little bit of thread of my own? That's an insult to the cable maker, to think that somehow you can make that cable stronger by adding some thread of yours. I think we also need to go back to the fact that many times, and this is as true today as it was in the prophet's day, is that we don't live in expectation of God doing marvelous things. Say, well, things are going to go on pretty much the way they've gone on. And here's what ends up happening. People who recognize that say, let's liven things up a little bit. And they liven things up, sure enough, but with things that God never heard of. That's not how we're supposed to be expectant. We're supposed to be expectant by looking at the promises of God and believing them and expecting that He's going to deliver us, that He's going to stir up a righteousness in our breast. And then oftentimes there is a hatred. Now listen to me carefully, some of you prophets. And I'm not speaking now about someone who holds the office of prophet. I'm talking about someone who speaks prophetically. You know what it means to speak prophetically? It means to have the Word of God in your mouth. So you listen to me, some of you prophets. The world hates what you have to say. It's not as though the world is just sitting back, rubbing its hands together, saying, oh, we just wish someone would come and preach us the gospel. And here's why. Because the gospel, the first word of the gospel is repent. Repent and believe. Repent. You know what that means? That means quit saying and start changing. Quit doing what you've been doing and start doing what God says to do. And the world hates that message. Yeah, but you know, I don't want to live a life in submission to my husband. Yeah, and how's that working for you? How's your family? Yeah, but I don't want to lead my wife. I don't want to protect my wife. I don't want to provide for my wife. Yeah, how's that working for you? The fact of it is, you have to change in order to see change. You can't keep on doing the same thing you've been doing and expect to see change. That's the bad news. The good news is, Jesus Christ gives you the power. He enables you to do everything He requires of you. Men, that means that even if in years gone by you've been a stinker, if in years gone by you have not taken care of your wife, she has learned to trust something else, maybe her own strength, maybe the strength of another. If in years gone by you haven't provided for your family and they've been writing out checks that were no good, or they've been living off of a promise to pay in the future, you can change. Jesus can change you. And you see, that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not, hey, we got fire insurance, let's go party. That is a perversion of the gospel of grace. And anyone who believes that is still on the same path they were on before. Here's how I can tell. They're still on the same path they were on before. So in the prophet's time, in John the Baptist's time, that time of preparation, that time when people were becoming more and more curious. Wait a minute, we've read in the book of Daniel about these 70 weeks, and the 70 weeks are about up. And John the Baptist, let's go talk to him about this. And they got out there to John the Baptist's place. You know, he had he was dressed in camel hair. No Armani suit for John the Baptist. Didn't even have a car. They got out there and they said, okay, John, tell us a little bit about whether or not you are the one that Daniel spoke about. Tell us if you're the one that Moses spoke about. Tell us if you're the one Isaiah spoke about. And he said, you got to be kidding me. I'm not worthy to take his shoes off and rub his feet. But wait a minute. I can point him out to you. I can show him to you. I can say to you, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. He's come. He's here. Follow him. He must increase. I must decrease. So many came to him out of mere curiosity. That's true. Many came because they wanted to have the same kind of influence that the Jewish leaders had. But many took offense at John's boldness. Others took offense at his coarse appearance. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, what'd you go out there to see? A reed blowing in the wilderness? Somebody dressed in silk and fine duds? Then go to a king's castle. Don't go out in the wilderness. There's nobody out there like that. In Christ's own ministry, look how he was responded to, or how the Jews themselves responded to him. They didn't understand the work he was doing. They misunderstood him. They had a false reverence, not a genuine reverence, which they should have had, but a false reverence for Moses and for Abraham, saying, well, we're descended from Abraham, that's good enough for us, it's going to be good enough for God. Or you know what, as long as we do our best at keeping all these little minutiae, good enough for us, good enough for God. And once again, they took offense at his appearance. Now, I don't know how hard he worked growing up. And I don't know what year his father died. Yes, I know there are all kinds of legends, but that's what they are. But I do know this. when he was around the age of 30, some of the people who saw him thought he was around 50. Now, don't think about a young 50-year-old like we have sitting here with us this morning. 2,000 years ago, a 50-year-old was just about used up. That's what they thought he looked like. They were offended at his appearance. They were offended. His own followers were offended because he was being persecuted. And then consider also the Gentiles of that day. Oh, we've got Isaiah's promise here. Look what's going to happen with the Gentiles. Yeah, well, consider this. They wanted to know about the wisdom. They wanted to know, yeah, but do you follow Aristotle or do you follow Plato? And the simple truth about a God who reveals his commandments from heaven was not enough ethic for them. Oh, we have to have aesthetics. We have to have beauty. No, what you have to have is a soul that's been enlightened by God's word. And then finally, well, not finally, but again, next, last, the background of the apostles and the exclusiveness of Christ's claims. You know, it would have been something else entirely if a bunch of kings had showed up on horseback and said, "We're here to save the day." But instead, they got a bunch of fishermen. So, well, we're not exactly here to save the day. We're really more here to tell you about the one who did save the day. Oh, by the way, he died doing it. And so to the Greek, instead of wisdom, it becomes foolishness. And then finally in our day, and this is a finally with a lot of sub-finallys. We might consider some reasons why people don't believe the report of the gospel. I think the first is ignorance. And I'm not speaking now just of those who have never heard. I'm talking about those who hear much and obey little. Those who hear a lot, but give very little thought to what they're hearing. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? I'm talking now about the ones where the seed just falls by the wayside and the birds come and gobble it up. Oh, they hear, but their hearts are so hardened that they don't know anything. Or there are those who love ease. Well, we're not called to ease. Let me tell you something. This comes as a big surprise to a lot of Christians living in our day, but that's not what we're called to. We're called to a life. Here's what Paul said to his protege Timothy. Any man who would live godly in Christ Jesus, listen carefully, shall suffer persecution. Now, when I look at it, I've tried this a number of times over the years to read in, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus shall receive a BMW for their trouble. But it just doesn't say that. It says they shall suffer persecution. Count on it. Maybe not from everybody, maybe not from everybody you know, but you will undergo persecution if you are attempting to live godly in Christ Jesus. False security. Placing the idea of danger aside. False conversions. False security. I was given a CD, what's it been, a couple weeks ago or three. I lose track of time. Talking about false conversions. And you know, I think the churches are full of false conversions. Not people who show up and they've never given any thought to it. They sit in the back and they say, yeah. When does the game start? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who think they've been converted, but they haven't. How do we know they haven't been converted? Because they're still living the same as they were before they were supposedly converted. And listen, if you haven't been converted, then that means you haven't been converted. Does that sound hard to understand? No, that's easy to understand. This is a complex, difficult problem, but you know what? It's easy to explain. If you haven't been converted, it's because you haven't been converted. is because Jesus has not yet made a difference in your life. There are others who still think very poorly of Jesus. They look at Jesus like the bride looked at her groom through that lattice work. I can see him kind of out there vaguely on the hilltops, but I can't really tell who that is. It's your husband! But many people today in the churches make that same false assumption of not knowing who Jesus is. Or they presume that anything they want is automatically faith. We need to distinguish between the will, the wanter, and the believer. We need to understand the fact that just because we want something does not mean God has promised it to us. Now, God has made some marvelous promises. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying there are no promises. Listen, the promises in Him are all yea and amen. Amen? But just because you want something doesn't mean God has promised it to you. Here's what you need to take up your faith with is believing what God has promised. Does that mean I have to give up the idea of prosperity? No. You just have to understand that God's going to do it in His time, His way, for His reason. Then believe that. Carnal fear, self-confidence, fear of God's anger as though Christ were only for other people, fear of being overly bold as though we were not freely invited. Listen, here's what Jesus said. Are you ready for this? Come unto me. He didn't say come unto a doctrine. He didn't say come unto a building. He didn't say come unto a tub of water. He said come unto me. And if we're not willing to come to Him, and if we're not willing to study to find out who He is so we can keep on coming to Him, keep on progressing with Him, then you know what? We probably never came to Him in the first place. Carnal reasoning. As though, you know, I'm just such a sinner, I don't think Jesus would save me. Yeah, right, I'm so sick, I'm not going to go to a doctor. How much sense does that make? How much sense does it make for me to say, yeah, I know the doctor has cured all kinds of diseases. I know that He's promised to cure anybody who comes to Him. But not me, I'm just too sick. Get over yourself. Well, I really do need to close. And I wish I could spend more time on this. But you can see now where we're going, right? We're gonna start with Isaiah 53 and we're going to preach Jesus. And I'll tell you what. He is not this lowly Jesus, meek and mild. You know who He is? He is the captain of your salvation. So, I would ask you along with Zechariah, do you mourn for Him who was pierced on your behalf? Have you seen that the blood that He shed for you? Have you placed your confidence in that death? Does Christ's grace teach you to resist sin? If the grace of Christ doesn't teach you to resist sin, you have a wrong idea of who Christ is. One last question. And these are not questions that the preacher can answer for you. These are intended to be pointed questions that you're supposed to answer for yourself. Does the love of Christ, that is to say, the love that your soul has for Him who gave everything for you, does it not constrain you to do good works? Does it not constrain you to give that life that He saved back to Him and say, everything I do, everything I want, everything I will, everything I expect, it's all bound up in Jesus? That, beloved, is the love of Christ.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.